All right, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. And as you, if you've been here, you know we've taken a little different track through the Christmas story. And I love Christmas. I love all of the stuff that we do at Christmas. I love when we put the tree up. I love when we put the garland up on the stairs. I do honestly love when we take it down too, to be honest. But I love for that month or so that we have it up. And we just get to walk in, and we'll leave the Christmas lights on all night. And so you wake up in the morning, you know, it's dark until like 11 o'clock in the morning, you know, and gets dark again at like 4 in the morning or in the afternoon. I love those twinkling of those lights, and it's very easy for us to just get consumed with the manger story of this cute baby Jesus and miss really the significance of what was happening in this moment of time. It was such a different time for them. It is such a different time for us. But 2,000 years removed, it's hard sometimes for us to grasp all of the dynamics at play. And so if you followed with us so far through Advent Conspiracy, you've seen that we've talked about a massive astrological change that was happening all over the globe. In fact, the globe itself was changing as it was shifting on its axis. And over time, they began to realize, wait, the stars have moved. And though you and I may not be huge students of stars, when you don't have a whole lot of things to do when it gets dark, you become a student of stars. And there were whole religions, whole organizations, whole groups of people organized around these stars, the religious system, the gods that were worshipped, all wrapped around this idea of the stars moving. And what we know now is that the earth will shift on its axis so that the sun will change exactly where it rises in the morning. And they began to see that and thought, well, if the sun is literally changing, if the stars in the sky that we don't fully understand, but that sun, that's a really big star, if it's shifting on where it's rising, that something is happening. And so whole religions are being birthed out of this. This whole talk about a star over the birthplace of Jesus is talking not only about this shift of the sun, but what we've seen is how closely tied this story is just with the Roman Empire, which we don't particularly like. We want them to be separate. We want them to be, you know, we want our cute little, you know, Jewish story that we now have Christmas today and that we sing songs and we roast chestnuts and we just enjoy that. But yet there is this really intertwining of these cultures. In fact, there's a star previous to this that has grown in renown through the Roman Empire called Caesar's Comet, in which after Julius Caesar is killed, his heir takes the throne literally by saying, this comet that you saw go across the sky, this was Julius Caesar ascending into the heavens because he is a deity. And it just makes sense that if someone's going to follow him, another person in the line of a deity should follow him. And that's literally how his adopted son, his grandnephew, ends up becoming the emperor of Rome. So it's incredible how these stories are intermixed. We talked about the fact that when Jesus came onto the scene, or when he was about to come onto the scene, this story, as Josh said, of Mary being pregnant as a virgin is just something that is not going to be received from the population around them. And what one of the things I challenged you with was thinking, why would God choose to enter into the world, the hope for mankind, knowing that the mother of Jesus was going to be subjected to all kinds of cruel comments, and she's going to be pushed to the side, and she's going to be judged as well as Joseph? So that when it was time for him to be born and they go, because there's a census and they have to go to their hometown, which was the city of David in Bethlehem, they go and the family doesn't even make room for a woman who's about to give birth in the main house. Instead, they push her to a place where she's going to give birth amongst the animals. It's interesting that we so gloss over that without thinking about the fact that this is what God has done in the order of the story, in order to bring salvation to the world. Last week we talked about another character, King Herod, and we saw that sometimes more is more. We want to have the ability to be able to pay our bills and to feed ourselves. And I like to go on a vacation every now and again. I don't know if you like to do that. I like to do that. I like for my cars to work. I like for my heat to work right now. And I like in the summer for my air conditioning to work. I have come to enjoy those things, and I want to be able to pay those bills so that they can continue to happen. But sometimes less is more. And in the story of King Herod, known to be one of the richest men of all time, who had an incredible amount of power, we saw that more for him corrupted him. And he began wiping out whole groups of people that differed in opinion from him or that would challenge his power. And we're going to look a little deeper at that story today. I tell you all this because I want us to try to put ourselves in the shoes of Mary. And I want us to ask ourselves a question today, which is, where is God in all of the chaos? Because a lot of us are dealing with chaos at different times in our life. And for some of us, this Christmas is a Christmas of chaos. And we're kind of going through these moments of, where is God in all of this? It's a common reason that people will reject God and say, well, I went through a difficult time and I just didn't feel like God was there. I want us to think about truly what Mary was going through, and then I want to walk you through just a portion of chapter 2, and I want you to see a little bit how to read the Bible just based on this chapter, because it's going to point back to some prophecies, and you're going to assume one thing about their prophecies, but it may be important to note that that may not be exactly what's happening here. And at the end of the day, I want us to come back to the place and try to deal with that question. Where is God in all of the chaos? There's something about our culture in that we believe if you love God and God is active in your life, bad things won't happen. Somehow, if I please God or if I do enough good things, if I honor God and if I go to church and if I give and I read my Bible, then God's going to keep the bad stuff away from me. Which is so interesting that we have that idea when so many of us, probably 100%, go through really hard things in life, wondering, why am I going through this? Why is this what's happening in my life right now? Why am I losing my job? Why did my house burn down? Why are my friends distancing themselves from me? Why is this track I've been working on through my life to get to this certain place, why is it all of a sudden severed? And I don't know what I'm going to do with my life at this point. Where is God in this? If He loves us and if He cares about us and He's a God of compassion and grace and joy and all of those things, shouldn't He give me the things that I need so that I don't have those hard moments in life? And it's easy to come to the Christmas story and say, you know what? It's just this beautiful picture of God sending His Son who's going to save us from our sins and everything's going to be okay. And while that is technically true, how do we feel when everything's not okay? So let's walk through Matthew chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 7. Up until this point, what we've seen is the Virgin Mary, who is clearly being ostracized and pushed out. And she is struggling to figure out how they are supposed to move forward. Joseph has already struggled with, well, I know it wasn't me. Should I stay with you? Or should I divorce you and move away and try to start over somewhere else? And then Herod decides, you know what we need? We need more taxes. And so he decrees that there should be a census made so that we can figure out exactly how much we can make and how much we should charge you. Because we need more money for the coffers. Last week I showed you a number of pictures of his building programs and the massive projects that he did like nothing anyone had ever seen in that area. Some things that we have yet to see again since he built them. But they took massive amounts of money, massive amounts of labor before they were able to be completed. And so they had to go to their hometown, and when they got there, then they walk up and they knock on the door of their family members, of which they are rejected. Jesus is born and these magi come in and we have this moment where they walk up to Herod and they say, we have come to see the King of the Jews. Well, let me ask you this, who is the King of the Jews? You don't typically walk up to the king and say, hey, where's the King of the Jews? Because if you walk up and say that, you may not walk back out again. And yet that is what they say when they come in. Our stories, and like we've got a nativity at our house that we love and we put it out and we have these three wise men. And somehow we've come up with the idea that there were three wise men. But the story says that it was a massive entourage of astrologers that had come in order to seek what they were seeing in the stars and what they were reading through all of the history and the legends that had been passed down from generation to generation. And so it is said that when they came in, the whole of Jerusalem was disrupted by the arrival of this caravan. So we have the idea that there were three of them, this idea that because there were three gifts, they each brought one gift. But instead, what we know through history is that this was a massive caravan of religious people coming to figure out who the King of the Jews is. And it stirs his interest. Well, let's pick up Matthew chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained for them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remember... and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, as we read through this, the reason I say we're going to talk about how to read the Bible is the fact that we would read that and we have a picture in our minds of this. It's going to be warm and cozy because there's going to be soft hay, right? And there's going to be probably goose feathers in with the hay and these nice, warm, heated blankets that they're just going to be. There's going to be a fire going and Mary, just worn out from giving birth, is going to be holding Jesus. And these shepherds are coming by and there's this cooing and just everything is so good. That is the picture of what we have here. And that's often what we walk away from this part of the story with. Yet missing that last line that I just read, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Now let's just paint a picture of where we are. And I want you to think through, can you think of another story in the Bible that sounds anything like this? So we have a tyrant king who is oppressing a group of people, in which he forces them to obey, taxes them into oblivion. And when challenged by his authority, a whole number of young born children are killed. Can you think of any story somewhere in the Bible that sounds anything similar to that? Moses. The story of the Exodus. Now, when we began our first week of Advent Conspiracy, actually it may have been our first week of the Mark series, the very first verse start. Do you remember how it starts? Does anybody remember? "In the beginning." This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, can you remember another place in Scripture that starts similarly to that? Other than almost every fairy tale we've ever heard, "In the beginning," or something that alludes to, "I'm going to tell you a story and I'm going to start in the beginning." Can you think of another place anywhere in Scripture that begins like that? And of course you can. It's Genesis. So much of when we read Scripture, when we read through the New Testament, the reason that we so miss the point of what the gospel writers are trying to write is because they assume something that we do not. they assume we know all of the Old Testament forwards and backwards. And not just the Old Testament, they know all of the other teachings that come along with it. So that whenever they tell a story and they throw a line in here, something like this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, or out of Egypt I will call my son. You and I are like, well, that's interesting, but really what I'm focused on is the baby in the manger. But what the gospel story is about is calling his son out of Egypt. Now, where do we hear that story? We do hear that story from the out of Exodus. This particular verse comes from Hosea 11, 1 through 5, one of the prophets, because he says the Lord has spoken by the prophet. This is the prophet that said this. Hosea 11, 1 through 5 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, are we talking present tense? Are we talking future tense? Or are we talking past tense in Hosea? We're talking past tense. Just like when we looked at some of the names of Jesus, we found that Jesus was not the first one to be called King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Light of the World. He was not the first one to be called that. When we look at some of the prophecies that we assume are foretelling Jesus, a lot of times they're pushing us back to remember something else that has happened within their history, where some of the things we attribute to Jesus were actually talking about Hezekiah, a good king who had followed a series of bad kings. And in this story, Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me." Now, what is Hosea talking about here? He's talking about a change in political power that's happening around them that is going to drastically affect their ability to function as an independent kingdom outside of an oppressor's control. And Hosea sees it coming. And it's not the first time this happens. It's also not the last time this is going to happen. But it reminds them of what God had done the biggest time that it had happened. The time that they were in Egypt and they were being oppressed by Pharaoh. And the series of strikes or the series of judgments in which God would eventually convince Pharaoh to let them go. It is in this story that Jesus is being so closely associated with that we can't simply say God decided to come into the world and he decided, you know, plan A is not working, I'm going to try plan B. Instead, this was always plan A. This was always the story. This was always the way this was going to go about. God is rescuing people from oppressive situations. In Egypt, they were rescued from Pharaoh. Later, they'll be rescued from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They are calling out, they are crying out for a rescuer from the Romans currently. And they're driving back to this incredibly important moment in their history in which God delivered them out of Egypt. "Out of Egypt, I will call my son." Well, who is this son? Now, it's easy to read that in the context of Jesus and say, well, he's talking about Jesus. But in the different translations talking about Hosea, the word for son is also the word for Israel. I've called out Israel, or I've called out my son. It's a harken back to that story. And so it's easy to miss this, that what God is trying to do is to deliver us from something oppressive. And he's pointing back to this story. I've got, a chart on a slide just to give you some comparisons between these two stories to kind of show you what I mean by how closely these stories are associated. Israel's exodus from Egypt on the left, Jesus' exodus from Egypt on the right. So they both journey to Egypt. You'll remember Israel, the promise made to Abram, would eventually pass down to his children, and they would travel to Egypt to avoid a famine. There was food there. Joseph was there. Joseph was now overseeing the administration of all of Egypt, and they come and they settle, and this is where their home's going to be. 400 years pass. They have forgotten all about the promise to Abram. They've forgotten all about their lineage back, that God is going to work through them to rescue all of the nations of the world. And they are enslaved and they are imprisoned. The story of Jesus tells us that whenever he was leaving Bethlehem, he was told that Herod wanted to kill him. And so they made the long trek down to Egypt to escape. So he journeyed to Egypt. Then we have this passage in Matthew 2 that says, this is to fulfill that God's Son is called out of Egypt, in which we know that Jesus is eventually going to leave Egypt and he's going to settle in Nazareth. God's Son being called out of Egypt meant that Israel was going to leave Egypt and was eventually going to wander in the desert for 40 years before crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. And interestingly, if you remember when we went through the baptism of Jesus, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, saying that he was separating the waters of the Jordan as he was baptized, which is exactly what happened when Israel walked through. What's interesting is those last two are kind of swapped, because after Jesus is baptized, he didn't spend 40 years in the wilderness, but he then went and spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. These parallels meant something to them. They don't necessarily mean something to us, and that's okay if they don't mean anything to you, but once you begin to see that there is a parallel, it must begin to mean something to us. What was God doing in Egypt that he's now replicating in Jesus? So if you don't know the story of the Exodus out of Egypt, it's unlikely you're going to fully grasp the story of the birth of Jesus, because the gospel writers assumed when they tell a story, you're going to put the pieces together because you already know all of the rest of the story. Which is why our just consumption of Scripture to know it, even if we read it through over and over again and miss what we think are all the good things, and we're just trying to get the lay of the land, that is a good and worthwhile use of your time, just to know the story, because it's how these stories fit together that teach us some of the most important lessons of life. So Matthew, when he's writing this story, he is linking the birth of Jesus with the Exodus out of Egypt. But then in verse 16, we have this terrible story where Herod decides, and this is the only place we see this, by the way. We don't have any other reference to Herod choosing that he's going to kill any boys who had been born that were 2 years old or younger. This is the only place we see this story. We don't see it anywhere else. But it is strikingly similar to the Exodus of Egypt in another way, in which the final thing, the final strike that caused Pharaoh to let them go was that the angel of death would go through and strike down the firstborn of every son who had not put blood on the doorpost. See, these things for us, they're interesting, and are they connected, and is this coincidence? But for them, this was not coincidence. It was how they understood this story. Verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, because they went back somewhere else. They didn't go back and report. He became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. Now, just to give you an idea of scope here, it's estimated that at this time, Bethlehem was not really a city, like a bustling city that has a Walmart and a Target. It's more like a, you know, they've got like a Dollar General and a Hardee's, right? It's a little village somewhere. There's maybe 2,000 people in this village, and so do the math, and you think that the massacre of Bethlehem, which is probably how it was portrayed, would have been somewhere around 30 to 40 children. But I want us to go back to Mary, and I want you to imagine that you've given birth to a son, and now you're running for your life to Egypt, and on the way someone says, "Did you hear what happened in Bethlehem? They were looking for your son, and in order to try to kill him, they killed all of the 2-year-old and younger boys in that village." Even if we're talking 30 or 40, we read that story, we think thousands, right? But one is too many. I want you to imagine you're on horseback or on camel or whatever they're using to get down to Egypt. And I want you to imagine that you're Mary. And maybe this is easier for the moms in the room than for the dads in the room, but maybe not. I want you to imagine you've gone through labor and you've been spurned by your family. I want you to imagine that as you're ready to go home to the place that is comfortable and where you know, where your friends are, where you know you have a safe place to go, you get a warning that says you cannot go there because the king is coming after you. He wants to kill your baby. And so now you're having to go to a place 300 miles away where you don't know anyone, you don't know anything, but you're running for your life, and along the way, your friend's children have been killed by Herod, hoping to get your child. This isn't the Christmas story that we put on an Advent calendar. It's not the one that we set up in our little manger scenes and our hallways and around our Christmas trees. But this is the Christmas story. But I want you to imagine that if you're Mary, what is your opinion of God in this moment? Is he good and loving, gracious and compassionate? The Messiah, the Savior of the world, is he light in the darkness? See, in our Western mindset, in our minds, if God is good and loving, then God does not allow these things to happen. And yet we see over and over again in each one of these stories, God lets them happen. And the question is not, why would God let them happen? The question is, I think for most of us, where is God when they do happen? The story goes on. It says, he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled. We have yet another statement from a prophet immediately following this story, with Matthew's trying to link it to another story in their history. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, which is close to where they were, weeping and loud lamentation. Yeah, that's what's happening. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now that's a weird reference, isn't it? Now that's a weird Christmas reference. Why in the world is Rachel coming up here? Do you remember the story of Rachel? So we have this really weird story where we put these patriarchs up on this holier-than-thou place, and we're like, these guys, they were just the best of the best. But if you remember when we walked through Genesis, we found like Abram had some real serious character issues. Like he tried to sell his wife more than once in order to fund their expedition. The story goes at one point, he was going to try to smuggle her in a case so they wouldn't know where she was. That was just a story that the writers came up with later to say, you know what, this guy, this founder of our faith, this is a really bad look. He's telling her to go fall in love with the king, and then, you know, you can save all the rest of us by that. He does it twice. But Jacob is really not all that better. If you remember, Jacob was out working, and he fell in love with this one girl, and her name was Rachel, and he goes in and makes a deal with her father, and he says, I will work for you if I can have the hand of your daughter Rachel. And he says, yes, you can do that. You work for me 7 years, and I will give you the hand of my daughter Rachel. And so he works the 7 years, and it's time to get married. And they get married, and the morning after, he realizes, oh, wait, this is Leah, her sister, not Rachel. Now, I just want to know how many of you at your wedding would not have recognized your fiance, that this is not the woman who's in front of you? Like Jacob's, he's got some real issues. And so he marries Leah, and then her father says, you know what, 7 more years, and then you can have Rachel. And Rachel is who he loved, and so he did that. He ends up with more than 2 wives, actually. But again, why is Rachel in this story? We find that the end of Rachel's story, as we know it, ends in a moment in which she's about to give birth to her son that we would come to be known as Benjamin. And as the story goes, in childbirth, something goes horribly wrong, and she is in agonizing pain. And the story says she's just in agony, crying out, just just utterly falling to pieces, crying out in pain and anguish and loss and mourning. And as Benjamin is born, she breathes her last and she dies. Now, if that was our story, I mean, we can read that story and go, wow, that's a bad story. But if that was your story, would you be able to go and tell your friends and family, God is so gracious and loving and kind, and He answers our prayers? See, when we wrap our theology around the idea that God's graciousness and love and kindness is wrapped in us never experiencing bad things, God will never be able to measure up to that standard, because that's not what God's trying to do. And if that's what we're here to get God to do for us, God, something's going wrong, I need you to fix it. God, these are my hopes and dreams. This is what I've always wanted my whole life. Can you make this happen? That's not how God works. And that's why it's important that when we talk about what it means to follow Jesus, we talk about it in a way that's honest and not dishonest, which is, I just remember the number of gospel presentations I heard and said, if you'll just give your heart to Jesus Christ, then everything will be okay, which is not wrong, but it's a very misleading way to present what God's trying to do in the world. And so what Jeremiah is saying here is, this thing that's happening, this thing that Herod's doing, yet another oppressive ruler just decimating families. And where is God in this moment? He is like Rachel, crying in anguish, looking at the injustice and the loss and the pain. So Matthew is now trying to attach it to another incredibly important story in their past that every one of them knew, that they shared that story with each other to say, this is what God is doing. He is in anguish looking over at what humanity is doing to itself. It would be easy to say, well, what was God doing about it? That's the whole point of the story, is what God is doing about it. But another part of this story, just like when we talked about no room in the inn, is the fact that God wasn't coming to make sure that your life looked like a nice upper middle class, comfortable, everything works out, you live a long, comfortable life, you die sleeping in your bed with no pain, no disease, yes, everything's good, your family's perfect, your kids are perfect, they never disappoint you ever, they never go in a direction that you don't want them to go. I mean, everything is just perfect. And yet, the whole story of the birth of Jesus is about everything that goes wrong in the world. And this is someone God loves, this is His Son. And this is the mother of His Son. And yet subjects them, does He? See, this line of thinking, when we begin to dive into the story, it causes us to ask hard questions, because if we say, well, this is what God wanted, well, that's really hard to say to someone who's going through a very hard time, this is what God wants. Again, I think this is where in our theology we have to wrestle with these stories, and we have to understand what is God really trying to do in the world. Because I can't tell you how many times I've sat with someone who had lost a loved one unexpectedly, we would consider before their time, and as I sit with them, everything within me wants to give them an answer. Do you ever have those moments? And you feel like I've got to frame this in a way that this not as bad as it really is. I'll tell you, I've never done a funeral. I've never done a funeral like the time that we had a coffin that was about 3 feet long because it was a child. I've never done one since then. And I'm just telling you, in this world in which we live, in this Christmas story, if this is going to be real, and this is going to change our lives, and it's going to transform us from the inside out, and we're going to partner with God in the way that God's trying to save humanity, there are times that I'm going to be in front of a family who's lost a child, and I'm not going to have the words to say. And the last thing that they need to hear is, well, I guess this is what God wanted. God wanted your child to be with them. And if someone has said that to you and brought you comfort at some loss in your life, then praise the Lord that that brought you comfort. But for a lot of people, that will not bring comfort, but instead an anger at God. What's God trying to do through this story? I know you're thinking there was somebody else was doing a better Christmas sermon this morning, right? Somebody else was talking about all the fun stuff, and this isn't fun at all, is it? But again, can we put ourselves in the shoes of Mary, the hell that she lived for these 2, 3, 4, 5 years? This is how Jesus comes into the world, literally through hell. And this should teach us something about God. You see why it's important to understand how the Old Testament fits with the New and to know these stories and the nuances. And a lot of times we make it easy and we say, well, the prophecy's talking about Jesus. Well, it is talking about Jesus, but it's not really talking about Jesus. It's trying to help you understand what Jesus is doing by talking about what has already happened. Time and time, and that's not every single one of those, it's not like that. But most of them are. They're trying to create connections between the story God's been telling from the beginning. The story continues. King Herod dies. If you'll remember, he was an awful, awful, awful guy. At one point he knew everyone was going to be glad he was going to die, and he ordered that upon his death that the Jewish leaders from just around Jerusalem, that they would kill the primary Jewish leaders in Jerusalem so that when it was time for his funeral, there would be great mourning in the city of Jerusalem. He was a bad dude. And his kids were no better. For those of you who went through TBRI with us and understand how trauma affects a person, how you're raised and how the connections that you make as you're cared for by your parents can really mess a person up if you don't get healthy attachments early on. If your parent's not there when you're crying, if you're hungry and there's no one there trying to feed you, if you hurt yourself and no one's there to make sure you're okay, then you begin to believe, I am all on my own. It is all about me and no one is trustworthy. No one will care about me. And you think, well, Mark, that sounds extreme. Well, there's a whole lot more to TBRI than that. But it really is amazing how these pivotal early moments in our lives shape how we're going to deal with people around us. And so his son Archelaus becomes king following King Herod, and he's just as bad as he is, probably because he learned it from his dad. It's said that he eventually got mad at the Pharisees, and he killed 3,000 of the Pharisees. He only held the throne for a few years before the Jews and the Samaritans teamed up. They pled to Rome, please remove this oppressive king. He would eventually be banished, and he would go live out his days in France before he would eventually die. But in the story of Jesus, when King Herod died, it was time for them to come back. Archelaus was just beginning to take the throne, and so as they're hoping to go home, hoping to go be with friends, an angel appears and says, don't go back, because now Archelaus is coming for your son. And so they end up in Nazareth, which has a whole nother interesting story behind it. What are my takeaways? Why am I sharing this with you? How do we wrap this up with a neat bow? Here's what I hope that as you leave today, is you recognize that if your life is not wrapped up in a neat bow, neither was Jesus's. That's the point of the story. That's the point of Mary being a virgin, being ostracized by the very people Jesus was coming to save. I am here. If your life does not look like a neat bow, I'm here for you. I'm here for the oppressed. I'm here for the hurting. I'm here for the captive. I'm here for the sick and for the blind. I'm here for the people. Everyone else just wants to go away so they can live their happy lives. Those are the people I'm here for. This story is so amazing. Here are some takeaways I would give you as you, I hope, piques your interest. So not that you just accept everything I've just said, but the greatest compliment would be that you go and start reading and like, I need to figure this out. I think Mark's full of it, honestly. You know, it would not bother me if you came up to me and said, Mark, I think you were full of it in that sermon. And I'm not going to say that I'm not sometimes full of it, because sometimes I come back later and I'm like, yeah, that was really bad. But It would not hurt my feelings if you say, I think you're full of it. I'm going to go find out for myself. Because then, like Paul says, what I know now, you're eventually going to come around to know too. But you got to do the work and find it. The New Testament doesn't make sense without the Old Testament. Do the work. Is this true? Is Hosea really talking about Jesus? Or is Hosea talking about Moses? Is Jeremiah talking about Rachel? Is Jeremiah talking about someone else? Who is she crying over? Is she crying over her children? Or is God crying over the nation of Israel and what it has become under the rule of Rome? Do the work. The New Testament doesn't make sense without the Old Testament. But I think the question that we have to deal with, and if we're going to be serious Christians, we have to start having better answers, is where was God when all this happened? Where was he when all of this happened? If our theology says the only good God that I can love and follow doesn't allow these things to happen, clearly that's not the God of our Bible. Because he does. We have to be incredibly careful with the way we handle that question. Because if you think everything that happens in life all happens at God's desire to happen or not to happen, then God's got a lot to answer for the evil that humanity can do that's bred in our hearts. Did God want Herod to do what he did? Did God want Archelaus to do what he did? Did God want Pharaoh to do? Did God make them do those things? We've got a whole other can of worms we've got to answer if that's the way we see it. But instead, what we see time and time again through this whole story is God weeping over the state of humanity. It has so missed the mark of what we were created to be. Well, what is that? I don't know how you process information. I'm a top-down processor. I really need to see things big picture, and then I can move to detail. If you give me a whole bunch of details and I don't understand the big picture, then I get lost. I mean, I can't see the forest for the trees, and you may be that way. I do know some people that they are detail processors. You give them all the details, they can reconstruct the forest. That's not me. I need big picture, and then I'll understand where all the details fit. And Jesus gave us the big picture when he said, I have not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And this is the greatest commandment, that you would love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with your mind and your strength. And the second is like it, that you will love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know that I fully comprehended how important that point was until I really dove into Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers. If you go in and start reading the law, so much of it is about how are you a good neighbor to someone. Be a good neighbor. Just be a good neighbor to people. Like if we took in the idea that I'm responsible for you and you're responsible for me, if I have and you don't, I'll take what I have and give to you so that we both have. If we process, I'm not here to point out all your failures, I'm here to point out your successes. I'm not here to judge you, I'm here to help you. We're not here to learn all the facts, we're here to learn how to love people the way that God created us to love people. That's the big picture. Maybe right under that, we go back to the beginning of the story, not just Genesis, but we go to the promise that God made to Abram. And do you remember, I've said this so many times, I hope you remember. What was the promise that God made through Abram? He said, through you, through your offspring, I will do what? Bless all the nations of the world. So we've got love God and love people and bless all the nations of the world. Like literally, everything else somehow falls under that umbrella. And nowhere in the story does God say, I'm going to make it so that men and women cannot do evil. Never does he say that. But instead, he says, in the presence of evil, I am with you. By extension, as followers of Jesus, in the presence of evil, we are with you too. which then changes the way we understand the expression of our faith. Where can we have the opportunity to do that? God is working to rescue us through a different way of doing life. If you're taking notes, God is not looking to empower our own personal hopes and dreams for a good life. He's trying to rescue and transform us into a better humanity. This is what God's wanting to do. This is what Jesus is doing as he comes into this world. How does this tie in to where we've been this last year? We've been spending the last couple of years talking about what it means to be a disciple, and we've come down to the understanding that it is about apprenticeship. It is about becoming like Jesus. So we as a community, we seek to be with Jesus. We seek to, what else? Become like Jesus and do what Jesus did. As we understand the story of Jesus, we'll understand our role somewhat in this too. And so as we close out this fourth day of Advent, or this fourth week of Advent, I want to encourage you, if you're thinking, that's a really depressing story you just gave. Humanity can be really depressing. Yet God came to change it all. And he gave us a story that we can relate to. Because sometimes life goes horribly off the rails. To show us that there is hope, and there can be peace, and there is love, and there can be joy even in the midst of running to Egypt for your life. Because God is with us. God grieves with us. And he desires for us to partner with him to see a new humanity birthing through us. Would you pray with me?